With that in mind, we're going to look again at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And I believe that Christine is going to read that to us. Has she actually come up from welcoming people? I didn't see. Yes. Christine is going to come and read to us a little more of Romans chapter 3 than we looked at this morning.
Page 1131 of the Chapel Bible. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thank you, Christine. Well, this is a marvellous salvation that the Lord has won for us. So let's stand and sing together, number 708, and it's also on the screen, to celebrate what a wonderful thing God has done for his glory. To God be the glory. Recording. You may find that the label is wrong because the ferns went away before I made the change to the program. So the plan is for 1 Samuel to continue next week, and now it's just grace, how God freely forgives, part 2. And our goal is to perhaps dip our toes a little deeper than we could do so this morning. So we'll pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a gospel that answers the deep challenges and questions of the human heart. Not a superficial answer, but a deep answer. And we pray that you'd help us now, as we look at a part of the Bible which has many depths, that you would help us to grasp those depths as far as you enable us to do. Equip our minds, we pray, keep us sharp, and help us to be attentive, and help us to see why it's so relevant to see how you saved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the question we are exploring is, how can it be that a just God is able to forgive us? Many people assume that that should be no question at all, don't they? And that conclusion, that it should be no problem for God to forgive, can be drawn from a radically different starting point. One such starting point is illustrated by a well-known statement ascribed to Catherine the Great of Russia. When she was challenged about her allegedly outrageous personal lifestyle, she was said to have replied, "The good Lord will forgive. It's his job. It's his job to forgive. What else can God do?" Then at completely the other end of the spectrum of attitudes to God is that of Islam. Now, I'm no expert on Islam, but as I understand it, Islam offers no theory of or sacrifice for atonement. Or anything like that. No theory of atonement. Allah forgives simply because he is Allah, the great and merciful, and able to do anything he likes, and forgive who he wants without justification or explanation. In fact, I think they would argue, it belittles him to say that he requires sacrifice to grant forgiveness. Now, those two attitudes could not be more different. in terms of their attitude to God. One is an attitude of presumption over God. No, he is our servant and it's his job to forgive us. The other is an attitude of humility and submission to an exalted deity, or at least an attempt to express that. They're radically different views of God, and yet they lead to the same conclusion. In essence, it's nothing for God to forgive. It's easy, it's no problem, if you like, for him to welcome us into heaven. Now that same assumption is revealed by the kind of question that exercises people today when they hear the Christian gospel. Because the tendency is to ask how a loving God could possibly judge us. Surely he's too nice. Surely he's too reasonable to hold my little sins against me. He really ought to forgive me. And others too, unless perhaps they've been really, really, really bad. But if we've been with Paul as far along the Roman road, we'll know that it's not the right question. In fact, it betrays all kinds of mistaken assumptions on our part. The surprise is not that a just God judges us, but that a just God forgives us. That's the really interesting question, and freely too. And the really interesting question is, how can that be? That's the really remarkable thing that should surprise us. Now we know that God's forgiveness, his redemption of us, as it put in verse 24, comes through Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection in particular. But surely that leads us on to further questions. You ask, but why should that be necessary or effective? How can it be that events all those years ago can lead to my forgiveness? How can what he did apply to me? Why should the sacrifice and the qualities of Jesus have any kind of application to a person living thousands of years afterwards? Now surely that's not obvious to understand, is it? Why it should be? How it can be? Well, we can't answer all such questions tonight. I'm sure many of them are imponderable. But we can touch on them in this passage. The overall point to make is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, given by God's grace, received into our hearts by faith, is a full and satisfying answer to the question of how it can be that God freely forgives us, and why it should be that Jesus on the cross should achieve it. And we'll have time, I think, to explore three things it satisfies. It satisfies the word of God, the wrath of God, and the justice of God. And if we see that God is satisfied, we certainly ought to be satisfied too, didn't we? So firstly, the word of God. Now you'll notice that this section is top and tailed by references to the Old Testament and the law of Moses within the Old Testament in particular. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then at the very end, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law on its own refers to the books of Moses, if you like, and the law and the prophets, in capital letters, means the whole of the Old Testament. Now clearly that little phrase, apart from the law there, verse 21, it can't mean, like, with no reference to the law at all. You can tear it up and throw it away, rip the Old Testament out and bin it. Throughout the letter, Paul has been at pains to show that everything he said about the Christian good news is fully consistent with what God has already said before. Apart from law means without us needing to keep the law in order to be justified. That's what it means. Without us having to keep the law in order to be saved. That's not what it's for anymore, even if it ever was. Firstly, because nobody can fully keep it, as we've already discussed at length. And secondly, because the means of forgiveness that the law itself provided were only temporary in themselves. They pointed forward to Jesus, and since he arrived, they were superseded and no longer had any relevance. But the Old Testament continues to stand as testimony. They testify, it says there, verse in 21. They continue to reveal, don't they, God's righteous character. And as verse 21 says, they reveal to us the way in which he gives us righteousness, justified through faith in Christ. And it was really important to Paul, as a Jew, to affirm that, wasn't he? And we must recognise that too. We mustn't slip into that old stereotype, you know, Old Testament equals God being stern and nasty and unpleasant to us. New Testament equals God being gentle and nice. No. Rather, the New Testament gospel fulfills the justice and the grace of God already revealed in different ways in the Old Testament. And both need each other. And it satisfies both the demands and the longings of God's ancient word to his ancient people. But here's the point I want to make tonight. It's God's revelation of himself in the Bible that should inform what we consider to be plausible and reasonable, not our own assumptions. Now, that's an important point. It's what God says is reasonable and plausible and just, and not our own assumptions that count. So when Catherine the Great, or the modern Western person that you meet outside a school gate or in the works canteen or whatever, assumes that God ought to forgive because it's his job, well, they're building a picture of what's believable and credible to them. If you want to use posh words, they're generating a plausibility structure for how things ought to be. And it's based on their assumptions of how important and lovely they are, and the fact that God really has a duty to us. Likewise, at the other end of the spectrum, I'd argue, as a Christian who does not believe that God spoke through Muhammad, I would argue that the Islamic view of God, again, is based not on his actual revelation of himself, but a particular set of assumptions of what God ought to be like that informed the thinking of Muhammad. And it's like that for us too. When we struggle to understand how and why it should be that Jesus on the cross should be able to equal my forgiveness, when we wrestle with that, you know, is that just plausible? Could it be that we're working within our own structure, our own pattern of plausible thinking, rather than the plausibility structure that God himself has laid out for us? Do you see what I mean? We're thinking according to what seems sensible to us, rather than what seems sensible to God. And the purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal and prepare the way for the gospel of Jesus, you see. And it may not fit in with our original assumptions to believe that a sacrifice is needed for to atone for our sins. But that's precisely what God goes to such lengths in the Old Testament and Israel to show. To reveal and build for us a framework of understanding in which it does make sense for a sacrifice to deliver forgiveness. Do you see what I mean? That's why the Bible, the Old Testament, is so important. It gives us the framework in which the gospel makes sense. Outside of it, it doesn't make any sense at all. That's the continuing value of the Old Testament to make the gospel more credible. We must let God tell us what satisfies him and not vice versa. In the redemption that came through Christ Jesus then, God's word is satisfied. That framework of thinking that he set up over the centuries. Okay, I told you it was going to stretch your brain a bit this evening, didn't I? Okay, well, secondly, God's wrath is satisfied too. Now, here we focus in on one particular word, and that's in verse 25. Verse 25. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Sacrifice of atonement, that's one word in Greek. Now, there are many pictures in the Bible that help us to appreciate how the cross saves us. That there are four in particular that are often emphasized. If you've done the Alpha course, for example, they make these points. Those four pictures are redemption from slavery, slaves being rescued, as in Israelites from Egypt, There's sacrifice in a temple, there's justification in a courtroom, and there's reconciliation in the family. Four great pictures of how the cross saves us. Now the last of these, reconciliation, doesn't feature in the passage we're reading this evening. But the other three are all alluded to. And we touched on redemption from slavery this morning, didn't we? But we also have the second great metaphor here. That is sacrifice in the temple. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, it says. Now the background is the Old Testament sacrifices. And he might also have reminded them of other religious practices too. And you probably know what happens if you're familiar with the Bible. The worshipper would offer an animal sacrifice through the priests as a substitute for their sins. The worshipper lays their hand upon the sacrifice to symbolically transfer their sins to it. And then the animal is killed in his place. And the principle underlying it is described, for example, in Leviticus 17 verse 11 and many other places. But just to turn up that one example for now. Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for your sin, for yourselves at the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life, it says. I'll find my passage back there. Now there's lots one could say about this. Perhaps most important is that the death of the animal was never actually intended to atone for a human sin. Rather, it was the exercise of faith on the worshipper's part that made it significant. It was the faith that counted. The sacrifices were symbolic value only, looking ahead to the true sacrifice of Jesus, which is what really counted, you see. They built the structure of credibility and plausibility for the gospel, in other words. Now, as with other important things, people have managed to make it controversial about this vital subject. And I'm going to try to briefly explain one controversy. But fret not if you feel that you can't quite follow this or it goes over your head. Don't worry, we'll pick up the bus a bit later if you've fallen off. What exactly does sacrifice of atonement, as the NIV has it, actually mean? The old versions translate it with the word propitiation. Propitiation. Make sure you're sitting far back as I say the word propitiation. Propitiation means to make someone propitious. To turn away their anger and make them favourably inclined. You see what I mean? But in the last centuries, some scholars challenged that. The propitiation of an unfaithful God is a pagan, sub-Christian idea, they said, portraying him as an angry monster. The word should be translated expiation. That's another one that you want to make sure that you're ahead of the beginning of the Expiation means washing away the sin rather than turning away the anger of God. And you'll see that word in some Bible versions, like the RSV. It works on the thing we've done rather than the person who is angry with it, you see. And that is perceived as a more noble vision of the Christian God. Now here's a simple analogy to show the difference. Our Johnny spills his Ribena on the carpet in the front room, where he knows he's not allowed to bring his Ribena. He's got two ways to try and avert the disaster. He can get a towel from the bathroom and try to soak it up, or he can try and get in there first, cry the poor tale, play for sympathy, and try to avert our wrath and get us on side. He can either expiate the mess, or he can try to propitiate the person, you see? Clear up the mess, or try and change our hearts. Now the question is not whether Christ provides an expiation for our sins, wipes our sins away, because he certainly does that. But whether this verse says he also propitiates God, you see. Now, the long and the short of it is that when you really get into the meaning of the word, it does actually imply that God is angry and that his wrath turned away by Jesus' sacrifice for us. And Paul has already said on several occasions anyway that Paul is angry. The wrath of God is revealed, 1 verse 18. The day of God's wrath, 2 verse 5. So there's no getting round the fact that God is angry against the sinner. And somehow that anger of God needs to be turned away so that he can smile upon us. And to read expiation is a classic example of attempting to read the Bible to suit modern sensibilities rather than what it actually says. Okay, now don't worry if that argument went over your head. Sometimes we have to try and go as deep as we can. But do take on board what this is actually saying. Jesus on the cross was a sacrifice that satisfied God's anger towards us. Turned it away and let him smile upon us. Now, though we may not quibble with the translation, that still leaves us with some questions. Why can't God just decide to turn his anger away? And if he can't, why should it be that the death of Jesus on the cross should do us any good? Well, first remember what we've already said. We must let God define for us what's reasonable for him to do with his anger and what isn't reasonable. We may find ourselves flying off the handle in fits of uncontrolled rage and take it out on our innocent victims. But God doesn't do that with his anger, does he? His wrath is not like ours. And equally, we may just let our temper drop and forget about it. Oh, we can't be bothered to deal with such and such. But God's wrath is not like ours. It's not a mere emotional phase. It's significant. If God gets angry, he doesn't do it for nothing, does he? Secondly, within this verse itself, we begin to see why it makes sense. It says God presented him. Or it could be read, God himself purposed him as a sacrifice of atonement. It's not some plan Jesus came up with because he was our mate, our buddy, and he wanted to protect us from the grumpy old man up in the sky. And so he came up with the plan of the cross to pay us off and mollify him. No. This was God's idea. His initiative from the Father in heaven. Wholeheartedly endorsed by the Son, of course. But from the very beginning, God's plan. God is not the passive victim of emotional responses to our anger. And he's not the passively mollified by Jesus on the cross either. He decided what would happen to cause his wrath and what would happen to pacify him. So the second thing is that God's wrath is satisfied. And the third is the particular significance of faith, which makes it apply to us, which means that the sacrifice of Jesus can properly apply to us. But we'll visit that under the third point, and since it's been hard work so far, let's pause to sing, shall we? Number 966. 966. Satisfied, his wrath is satisfied. And now we're moving from the temple to the courtroom, because he forgives us in a way that satisfies his justice. But here, Paul takes a rather interesting slant on that, doesn't he? If you look at verse 25. God presented him as an atonement, sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now notice the point that Paul says God has to prove. He doesn't have to explain why he judges people. He feels the need to explain why he seems to have let people off, doesn't he? That's the question. Why, in his forbearance, the sins left committed beforehand are unpunished. Now, this couldn't be more topical, could it? Hardly a day goes by at the moment without a news item about over-liberal judges and a system that lets criminals walk free. It outrages us. And yet, in Old Testament times, it's exactly what God seems to have done. He gave people a law with all its demands and then seemed to wink at thousands of people and thousands of sins just because they made an inadequate sacrifice to him. If it was nowadays, then by rights the Sun and the Daily Mail would be campaigning for God to be dismissed from the bench, wouldn't they? The Home Secretary would be issuing statements criticising him. Tony Blair would be making speeches about how God should toughen up his stance against sinners, you know, and rebalance it in the favour of the victims. And even God himself seems to think that there is something to be explained here. On the cross, Christ did not only provide justification for sinners, he also, in another way, you see, provides justification for God in forgiving them. In particular, he shows how God could have, over the centuries, passed over the sins of his ancient people. Not because their sacrifices were worth anything, or because their sins weren't serious, but because they pointed forward to a time when their sins would be properly accounted for. And again, it shows us that justice is not something even God can play around with. It's not something above him which he must obey, but nor is justice something beneath him which he's created and can therefore decide to ignore as well. Justice is something about God, you see. It's neither above him nor below him, but something about him. And therefore something he can't change. For then God would no longer be God. And that's why forgiveness is not something to presume upon, nor something he can exercise arbitrarily, on a whim. God's concern isn't to just forgive us any old how, but to justly forgive us. It's not arbitrary grace, but just grace, you see. There must be an accounting for sin. And the challenge God so wonderfully meets on the cross is to satisfy both justice and love. And surely our sense of modern outrage at apparently lax law enforcement in our land, surely that helps us understand why that needs to be so. But looking at what judges do in our land today doesn't really help us understand why it can be that Jesus' death on the cross can account for our sins. Because quite right, in a human court, you can only punish the person who actually did the crime. You don't allow a substitute to go to jail instead. You know, if somebody burgles your house and gets sentenced to 3 years or whatever a burglar gets, if the burglar's mum says, "Oh, I'll go instead, don't want my little lad to go to prison," and the judge said, "All right then," I think you'd feel pretty cross, wouldn't you? And so we must see that God's courtroom and our courtrooms are not one and the same. But let's just imagine for a minute, what if in the human courtroom, the substitute who bore the penalty was also the victim of the crime? And also the judge as well. Well, if that could possibly happen, then the situations would get a little bit closer. If it's God himself who was burgled, and God himself who says, "Okay, I will go to prison instead of you," the judge who was burgled, and so on, it starts to make sense. Of course, that would never happen, but you can imagine it at least, can't you? And then there's other factors which you can't even imagine or replicate. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God who has freely and willingly become one of us, so closely identified himself with the criminals that he's representing, he is in the reckoning of the court as one of them. That could never happen, and yet that's what God has done. And there's the fact that it's faith which makes the judgment of God apply to us too. Faith is, as we said this morning, a sort of general human faculty, but faith in Christ is something special, something miraculous, something supernatural. Something that doesn't happen any other way. The Spirit of God himself works in our faith and through our faith and behind our faith and unites us into Jesus in a way that could never happen between people in the normal sense. We can't imagine it. And that means, in some way we can't understand, that his death really is properly a death for us. Our sins rightly are counted to him, and his righteousness is rightly counted to us. But in the end, we must accept that our grasp of justice only partly overlaps with God's justice. We can understand how in some ways the cross satisfies it, and in other ways we can't understand it, but we can see how things might be different when, from their heavenly perspective, spiritual perspective. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Who decides whether God's justice is satisfied? Whose business is it? Is it ours? No. Deciding whether his justice is satisfied is God's business, not ours. He says, Catherine the Great was wrong. It's not his job to forgive those who demand it. He would abdicate his divinity and become a servant, wouldn't he? And he won't do that. He also says Islam is wrong too, for justice is part of his character, not his creation. And as such, he must uphold it alongside his mercy or not be God. But he does say that the cross of Jesus Christ is enough, more than enough, to completely satisfy the demands of justice and fulfill the desire of his love. And that means if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, then nobody can question it or doubt your salvation. Not you, not others, not even God himself will open your case. Because to condemn a believing sinner would be equally as unjust as to forgive a believing sinner, an unbelieving sinner. To condemn a believing sinner would be equally as unjust for God as to forgive an unbelieving sinner. By comparison, the Muslim ultimately has no assurance, you see. No guarantee of salvation, because Allah is completely free to do what he likes. If he wants to, Allah can forgive the worst criminal and he can judge the sincerest believer. And if you know any Muslim well, you'll find that Islam is ultimately a very fatalistic religion. But in the Christian faith, God has committed himself, and his own character guarantees what he will do. It's just grace, and through faith he will freely forgive. Now, are you satisfied by that? Because the point is, he is satisfied. And that's what you must believe, that he's satisfied. Well, there's no time to explore the last section, verses 27 to 30. It says two things, really. Firstly, salvation by grace through faith satisfies God's glory, in that no person can boast that they have achieved anything by their own merit. Verse 27 says, where is boasting? It's excluded. What principle? No, on the principle of faith. And secondly, it says that salvation by grace through faith satisfies God's impartiality, because it's equally open to Jew and Gentile, and by implication to all kinds of human people. All human distinction is eliminated. Nobody is privileged by virtue of who or what they are. What does it say, verse 29? Is the God of Jews only? Is not the God of Gentiles too? Is not he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. But time prevents us from pursuing those points further. Remember tonight, God's word is satisfied, his wrath is satisfied, and his justice is satisfied. So really, you ought to be satisfied too, didn't you? Now, I'd like to conclude with just one last illustration. And here return to the picture of salvation, that redemption from slavery. I borrowed it from somewhere else, so I don't claim this has any credit for myself. Maybe it will help those of us who still struggle to feel satisfied with the way in which God is satisfied through saving us through faith. I want you to imagine three Israelite men on the eve of the first Passover. And they're about to be redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They meet briefly in the street. And the first man is brimming over with confidence. "Oh, this is going to be great," he says. "I've already sprinkled that blood on my doorpost. The angel won't take a second look at me. And then tomorrow it's redemption day. Promised land, here we come." The second man is feeling rather more confused, puzzled. "Well," he says, "I've done what Moses said. I suppose it'll be all right, but I still can't quite understand what difference it makes spreading that blood on my doorframe. Why should it work?" And as for the third man, well, he's quaking in his sandals. Well, "I'm glad you're happy," he says, "because I'm absolutely terrified. I keep looking at my little boy in his bed. He's the only son I've got. And I'm a firstborn son myself, you know, as well." But did you sprinkle the blood?" says the first man. "You bet I did," says the third man. "Pints of it. Every last drop." There's Mr. Confident. There's Mr. Puzzled. There's Mr. Terrified. But when the angel of death came by that night, which of them was saved? All of them. Every single one who had the blood on their door was saved. No matter how they felt about it, how confused or puzzled they were about it, how terrified or confident they were. Because what mattered was not the way they felt, but the fact that the blood was there. That's what counted. Well, likewise, it's not the psychological quality or the intellectual understanding of our faith that matters in the end. We do all we can to believe with all our hearts and understand with all our minds. But that's not what counts in the end. What counts in the end is the fact that the blood of Jesus applies to us. That satisfies God. So let it satisfy you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've explored some thoughts and ideas that are difficult and challenge us, and we thank you that the Bible is so much in it, no one can possibly understand all that you have to say to us. I pray, Father, that of what we've looked at tonight, you would help each one of us to grasp something in particular that helps us to understand more fully what our salvation means and to feel more confident and satisfied that you are a just and holy God who has forgiven us. And what counts is the fact that Christ has died for me. I pray, Father, that that faith would rest upon each of us and that we'd grow and blossom in it. And I pray, Father, that over the years, as we understand more of what you've done, then we would appreciate just why it's so important that our salvation is just and that your wrath is turned away from us. So be with us, we pray. Forgive us again for our sins and equip us to serve you as redeemed people. Amen.